Amen. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 12. This past week, as you know, I was endued with fire. Woo! Now, this past week, I was at Awana camp, Awana scholarship camp in Arkansas, and had a tremendous time. The theme of the camp was running the race from Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1 and 2. And I wrote a little theme song for them that we sang almost every day, and the kids really enjoyed. And we even had Steve Petty, the first cousin to Richard Petty, come and brought car number 43 that Richard Petty, or John Andretti actually, used to drive on the NASCAR circuit. And he gave a speech about how the race car is like the Christian life, and talked about all the, not a speech, a ministry, a sermon, a teaching, and talked about the different flags that are out there that they use in racing, and how, you know, just made a lot of really neat parallels. And we had a great week at camp. We spent a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 12 this week, and so this past week. So I've been spending a lot of time there, and as I continued on past the verses that they focused on, tonight I'd like you to bring your attention to the portion beginning in verse number 4 down through verse number 11. So if you'll read this with me, it says, and beginning in Hebrews 12 verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." I think children will quickly tell you they do not enjoy discipline. I think most folks who've been on the receiving end of discipline will tell you it's not fun. It's not something they enjoy. And children especially would rather be watching TV or playing Nintendo or something like that, rather than working their multiplication tables or doing math homework or studying history or spending time in the science lab or out there on the practice field running those same crazy old repetitive exercises that the coach makes them do since they've been doing since elementary school. Or all of our kids are out playing ball now. They have to go to practices and they have to do these same things over and over again. We know that discipline is not fun. It's not a day at the beach. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a trip to Disneyland. It's not something that we necessarily enjoy. It is exacting. It is costly. And it will wring you out and make you feel like you don't have another ounce of energy in you. And yet it is the very same discipline that wears you out that gives you the stamina in that difficult time to reach the finish line or reach the goal that you have. So discipline is a gift from God. It's often looked down upon. Some people look at it with disdain. Others fear it. But everyone, even though they don't necessarily have a positive impression of discipline, appreciates the end result of discipline. In fact, if you look around you at the blessings that God has brought into our life, many of the men and the women who encourage us, who inspire us, who speak to our heart, their life is the fruit of discipline. You look at the artists who craft these incredible sculptures or paint these wonderful masterpieces, or who carve out these enormous structures, these architects and these different ones who ply their trade and who work hard to communicate a truth, perhaps through music and spending hours as a musician playing that piano or playing that violin and working somehow to master their craft, so that when we sit down and listen to them, somehow we're inspired and we're motivated and we're moved. So discipline has a fruit, it talks about. I love a quote that one of my heroes is Tom Landry, who was a coach for the Dallas Cowboys for years and years. And I don't have a whole lot of men that I would say are heroes, but he was a man that I really looked up to. He's no longer with us. He was from Mission, Texas, the next door town from my wife's hometown. It'd be like saying somebody was from Ball if you live in Pineville. But Tom Landry had a quote that he has often quoted as saying, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they do not want to do in order that they can be what they've always wanted to be." I want to say that again. The job of a coach is to make men do what they do not want to do so that they can be what they've always wanted to be. This is true in every area of life. Not just in football. But there comes a point in our life where we need discipline that makes us do what we don't want to do so that we can be what we want to be. I believe that discipline is not only beneficial for the artists and for the athletes, it is much needed in all of our lives. And tonight I want to look at discipline. In fact, our subject is the encouragement of discipline. I hope that we can change our perspective on discipline and have a better view and see how God works His discipline in the lives of His children. So won't you pray with me real quickly? Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this passage of Scripture that we come to tonight that instructs us, and we know You desire to instruct us. I pray for Your encouragement to minister to our hearts as we look at these Scriptures. Help us, Father, to apply what we hear. Help us, Father, to hear what You have to say. And help us, Father, to ultimately bring honor to You, to glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. First point I want to bring you to is the fact that discipline is not punishment. This is a commonly misconstrued idea. Sometimes people use the word synonymously, but the word discipline and the word punishment are totally different things, and they have totally different purposes. I've had the discipline of God in my life. You've had the discipline of God in your life. I've had God's hand of discipline in my life. And one of the things that I've realized, sometimes I've known it, sometimes I've not. Sometimes I have rejected it. Sometimes I've hardened my neck, stiffened my neck to it. But at other times, the Lord has allowed me to see His graciousness and to see the way that He's dealt with me. And He's given me the patience to endure it so that I could be shifted, shaped, and changed. And it's very important that we make this clarification, because a lot of people see discipline as God punishing them for what they've done. When God brings discipline into someone's life, people sometimes have the mistaken idea that God is punishing them. And this is important that we understand that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I'd like you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 53, because some people don't understand this, and when they come to a season of discipline where God's working on their heart and their life, they tend to draw back, and they say that God's paying them back for the bad things they've done. Now, I'm not telling you that bad things we do don't bring consequences. We all know that sin has a little red wagon. But here's what I want you to see when we talk about punishment. In Isaiah 53, look with me at verse number 4. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." See, the reality that I want to communicate in this first point is to help all of us understand that the price for our sins has already been paid. And so when God brings discipline in my life, it's not to punish me for what I've done. It is not an issue of a punitive action, because God has already laid the price of sin on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Every whiplash that He endured. Many of you, if not most of you, have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. And you experience in a new way, perhaps, understanding the price that He paid for our sins. I can remember reading the medical account of the crucifixion in years gone by. And even reading that in all of its gory detail couldn't prepare me to see that movie. And then I've heard many people say that even that movie probably did not fully depict the horrific physical price that He paid. His death on the cross was punishment for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 2 says it to us very plainly that He paid the propitiation or the price for our sins, but not for our sins only. If you look at it with me, you'll see whose sins were paid for in His sacrifice. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2 says, "And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So here's the point, that when God brings discipline into our life, He is not punishing us. God is not getting us back for something we've done. Rather, He is drawing us back to Himself. When He brings discipline in our life, He's drawing us back from destruction. He's drawing us back from a wayward path. He's drawing us back from a path that would create problems for us. And so discipline is not punishment, because Jesus paid the price. Let me tell you something. You will never stand before an eternal judge and hear Him look at you and say, "Guilty to hell." Because your price has been paid. In fact, Scripture plainly teaches that there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no guilty verdict. There is no way that someone can give a condemning verdict against you because you're in Christ Jesus. And so thank God for that. We need to understand that when in Hebrews chapter 12, when He talks about discipline, He's not talking about, shouldn't have done it, bow! No, that's not the issue. That's not what's going on. Now, I'm not trying to split hairs when I'm talking about discipline and punishment, because I think there is a world of difference between the two. And I think we need to begin to see discipline as a blessing sent to us from the hand of God. We need to change our perspective and see how God uses discipline to actually bless us and to help us and to draw us back to Himself. No one enjoys discipline. I said to you at the beginning, children don't enjoy discipline. Nobody enjoys discipline. Nobody in the refiner's fire enjoys the heat at the moment. But we all enjoy the fruit, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that there is a peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes from discipline. So, let's talk about the purpose or what discipline is. I've said to you that discipline is not punishment, so then what is discipline? If we say that discipline is not punishment, well, let's look at what it is. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, look with me at verse number 4 again. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He had just given us the account of many who had resisted, many who had struggled. It's almost as if to say, come on, guys, you kind of had it easy now, guys. You know, you think you've got it bad. Remember all those guys in the previous chapter, chapter 11. You've had a pass on a lot of difficulties. But look at what he says in verse number 5. And you've forgotten. There's some things that you need to be reminded of. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, if you want to understand this whole passage, you need to understand that word discipline. It occurs 9 times in verses 4 through 11. I mean, it's repeated over and over again. The Greek word paideo means to bring up a child, to educate. It is used, I'm taking this straight out of one of the Greek dictionaries, used of activity directed toward the moral and spiritual nurture and training of the child to influence conscious will and action. And it's also used in another place to speak of discipline of the body. But it almost always speaks of raising up a child. Not only does it have to do with their physical attitudes, physical attributes, but it also has to do with their moral points of view. It has to do with their attitudes. And so I say to you that discipline is an instructor, a mentor, and a teacher. This is what God has given discipline to us for. It is something that God brings into the life of every believer to draw us away from what's going to cause us harm and to bring us back into the fullness of His presence where we need to be, where we need to live, where we need to experience. Sometimes we need discipline that doesn't seem joyful, that doesn't seem exciting, but how many of you know that sometimes we walk away from the things that we should not be walking away from? And we walk towards the things we shouldn't be walking towards. I'm reminded of a story of a man and his three sons who had stopped going to church. And the preacher had visited the man and his family and tried to get them to go to church, and they wouldn't respond. The deacons had visited the man, and he wouldn't respond. And friends and neighbors had visited, and he wouldn't respond. One day, the man and his three sons were out in the field, and one of the boys got bit by a rattlesnake. And when that happened, they called for the doctor, and the doctor said, I don't know what else we can do for him. So the father sends for the preacher, says, please come pray for my son. The preacher goes and he begins to pray for his son. He said, Father, thank you that you allowed this rattlesnake to bite this boy. because that was the only thing. That's the only thing that would happen that would help this man reach out for the church. We tried to reach him. We couldn't do anything for him. So, Lord, all I ask you to do is to send 3 more rattlesnakes. Well, sometimes we need some bigger and better rattlesnakes to come along to help us get back to where we need to be. So this one's not fun. The writer of Hebrews does not want these people to think or view their suffering as just a bunch of mean and nasty people out there being unkind. He doesn't want you to look at your suffering as being something that's an unfortunate situation, as something that's not has no purpose or no meaning. He wants you to see that God's hand is involved in your life, in the small details of your life, and He is directing your formation, and He is directing your character and the shaping of your life as the same way that a father disciplines a child, trying to correct him and train him in the way that he should go. This is an important issue. If you look back at verse number 5, these folks had forgotten the counsel of the Word of God. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" And he quotes out of Proverbs chapter number 3. In fact, well, we don't have to go there. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 is where he's quoting from. I think the Septuagint translation brings it over because it's a little bit different. But here's the thing. These folks knew this truth. Proverbs were commonly spoken. He's writing to the Hebrews who had the Hebrew Scriptures, who had the oracles of God, who memorized these things, who shared these things, who spoke these things back and forth to one another. And he says, you forgot the Word of God. You forgot the very thing that you have as a blessing. You knew this truth. You've spoken this truth to your children. You've spoken this truth to each other. But somehow, you've forgotten. And because you've forgotten, you run the risk of not seeing God's hand at work in your life. So perspective is everything. We need to see things from God's perspective. It's so easy to look at things only from our perspective, see the difficulties that come into our life, and to think, why me? When in reality, often God is using these difficulties to shape us, to direct us. You've heard that old saying, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, or fool me twice, shame on, whatever it was. Fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. You know, the second time I should know better. Well, how many times? You know, how many times are you going to have to burn your hand, son? Have we ever, you know, how many times are you going to have to do that before you learn? Well, the Lord sometimes looks at us and goes, you want it again? We're hard-headed, aren't we? Anybody here besides me hard-headed? I'm just checking. All right. When we go through these tough times, when we go through these disciplines that the Lord brings into our life, and if we don't have an understanding of the sovereignty of God, and we don't realize that God's hand is at work, then our life can seem pointless. Our life can seem meaningless. Our life can seem empty. In fact, we can despair of life. And a lot of people get to that point where they literally despair of life because there's no meaning and there's no purpose. And they don't understand that even in these difficult things that God uses, how many things? All things to work together. Okay. Let me give you some examples from Scripture of people who understood this. Paul is one who really understood it. In Romans chapter number 5, if you'll go with me there, I want you to see where he writes about our suffering and the purpose that it plays in the life of God's people. In Romans chapter number 5, pardon me. Look at this. We're going to cut in on something that he says. Well, we're going to pick up... Let's just start with verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Wait a minute! And when's the last time you went, 3 cheers for my tribulations, hip hip! 3 cheers for my persecutions, hip hip! 3 cheers for my sufferings, hip hip! Most of us are like, suffering? Where's my love seat? Where's my sofa? He says we exalt in our tribulation. But see, here's the point. I said to you we need to have God's perspective. God's perspective is that God uses sufferings, God uses discipline in our lives to form change. Look at what he says. We know, knowing that, I love that. We know this, knowing that, tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, it's understood that what you're reading here is that perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And what's the result of hope? No disappointment. Think about it just for a second. We said that people who don't understand this don't have hope. They despair. They don't see a meaning. They don't see purpose. There's no value in life. But those who have this proven character that results in hope, they don't have a disappointment in their life. Their lives aren't full of discouragements and disappointments and disillusionments. Where did this hope that brings about meaning and purpose come from? Tribulations. Isn't that what it is? Trace the chain back. Let's read backwards. Start with me in verse number 4, the last word. Hope comes from proven character. Proven character comes from perseverance. Verse 3, perseverance comes from tribulation. You want hope? You want meaning? You want purpose in your life? Then we need to acknowledge the hand of God in the suffering, in the discipline, in the working. God has a purpose. Hope does not disappoint. Look with me in Philippians chapter number 1. This is another place where he's writing from prison. Not the most comfortable writing position. I don't think he was in a lazy boy. I doubt he was using his P4 3.2 megahertz computer. I don't think he had a dictaphone and a transcriptionist to take it down for him. In fact, at one time he speaks about, see what large letters I'm writing? His hands were probably cold. His fingers had a hard time holding a quill or holding a stylus or whatever it was he wrote with. His eyesight was struggling. His body had been beaten and worn, and he's in this cold jail with no telling what kind of sufferings and afflictions. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Am I in the right place? I'm not, am I? There's a good scripture, though. I'm going to tell you what. I can't stop right there because it says work out your salvation. And if I stop right there, you're going to think it's all up to us. So I got to keep reading. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's at God. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work." Okay, I had to finish that scripture because you wouldn't want to get stuck thinking it's all up to you. Amen. Okay, chapter 1, Nathan, verse number 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What? You get thrown in jail? That's not right, Paul. Because see, Paul, if you get in jail, the only people you can preach to is like the prisoner and the guard who stand at the door and whatever other scummy prisoner they throw in there with you. If you don't go to jail, Paul, you can stay on the street corners and preach. You can go to the synagogue and reach hundreds. You see the mentality? I can have a better purpose someplace else. Paul said, no. Even this difficult. Look at what he says. In verse number 13, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, so that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Here's a man who could see the hand of God. He understood the right perspective. He could see God's hand at work in his tribulations, in his suffering, in the shaping. Instead of complaining, "God, why can't I go stand on Mars Hill and preach point two? Why can't I stand and see 3,000 saved in one day? Why don't you let me have 5,000 saved in one day? I only got one guard standing here." He says, "No, I see God's hand at work. I'm looking through God's eyes. I can see what God's doing." Some of the folks were disturbed. "It's not right, Paul. You shouldn't be in prison. You can't do God's will there. You can't do God's work there." And Paul said, "In all things, I understand God's at work." All right. Paul was not the only one who had this attitude. You might think on the one hand, well, he's the one who wrote, "God causes all things to work together for good." He's really the only one who had that idea. Folks, throughout scriptures we find those who understood God's purpose, and God's purpose in difficulties, and God's purpose in discipline, and God's purpose in suffering, and God's purpose in tribulation. James, the brother of Jesus, understood in James chapter number 1. He understood Paul's perspective because he lived in himself. He had suffered a hard life. He lived an austere life. Look at what he says in James chapter 1, verse number 2. "Consider it all troublesome. I was trying to find a word to put there. I couldn't think of a good word other than joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Nothing. I know a lot of people who would love to say, I want to live a perfect and complete life, lacking in nothing. That's describing a life that has meaning, that has value, that has purpose. Yes, I want one of those kind of lives. If I stood on a street corner and ask people, would you like to have purpose in your life? If I held up a big sign that said, free samples of purpose, of meaning, of value. I don't know if I did it with a sample sign, but I know that people want it. I saw a video not too long ago where they were doing man-on-the-street interviews. You may have seen some of the late-night hosts do this kind of thing, but a Christian group went out with a camera and a microphone, and they would go to ask people, what do you think? You know, what is sin? Or what is love? Or what is... And so one of the questions they ask is, what is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? And they showed about 20 different people. Did you know that of those 20 people, the majority of them, you know what their answer was? I don't know. That's what the majority of people said. I don't know. Be happy, I guess. That's what a bunch of them said. I guess my purpose is just to be happy. Some of them said, well, I don't know. Just don't hurt nobody. Somebody else, their answer was, well, love my family and be nice to people. There was one guy who said, I live to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, that was the last one. They saved him for the end because they were getting to the point of the video. But here's the thing. People want meaning. People want value. People want purpose. They want their life to have significance. And here we read about you can have a perfect and complete life that lacks in nothing. But you know how you get it? Let's go backwards again. Will you go with me? How do we get this perfect and complete life? We have endurance. How do we get endurance? We have the testing of our faith. How do we get the testing of our faith? Trials, suffering, tribulation, persecution, discipline. All right, I've got a sign-up sheet. Anybody want to sign up for that course? I'd like just to go to the graduation day. I'd rather not have to go through my freshman year, my sophomore year, my junior year, and my I've been looking at some online schools and looking to some increase my knowledge and want to study some more. But I'd like to do it a distance education, and for every one good school that offers a good intensive teaching curriculum from far away, there's probably a dozen that if you'll send them $25, they'll send you a diploma to hang on your wall. Some of them, the diplomas are more expensive. One of them is $300, but theirs is more prestigious. But you know what you get when you get that diploma hung on your wall? Piece of paper hung on your wall. You don't get what you would have gotten if you applied yourself with diligence. Okay? So, in the same way, we all love to have this perfect and complete life lacking in nothing. But James says the way we're going to get it is by seeing the hand of God in our sufferings, in His discipline working in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1. He understood it. You know the story about Peter? Many people say, the tradition is that when Peter came to the end of his life, that he requested to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. Again, it's a tradition, I don't know. But we know Peter's life. We know he had some difficulties. Jesus prophesied to him that when you're old, they're going to tie your hands and take you where you don't want to go. In the book of John, it says this signified the kind of death he was going to have. So we know he had some rough things happen in his life. Look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, I want praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus. How do I get it? Let's work backwards. I get the praise, honor, glory, and the honor of the revelation of Jesus is the proof of our faith. How do we have that? It's something that comes from being distressed by some trials. being distressed by some sufferings, by some tribulations. This is God's hand shaping and molding. I don't know if the clay really enjoys the human master's hand coming in and squishing it. Yeah! You want me to act that out for you? No. I don't know. Of course, the clay can't speak, right? That's what the whole point of the prophecy was. Shall the clay say to its maker, "What are you making out of me?" It's not fun. But if we can see God's hand, if we know whose hand is doing the squishing, if we can figure out whose hand is doing the holding, the squeezing, then when we get through being squozing, we'll know whose hand we're in. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stills the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calms the sea. Take a look at yourself. And I can't remember the words of this song, but put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. 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 Y'all need to smile a little bit. Because he said, count it all joy. Over here he said, greatly rejoice in your trials. How can we rejoice in these things? Because we see the hand of God. Because we see the hand of God. Because we see the hand of God. Think about some of the other ones. The Bible is full of examples of different ones who understood, who went through the crucible, but whose faith held firm that God was at work. Think about Moses, who spent 40 years in the ninth grade. Junior high was the best 40 years of my life. Didn't he? 40 years, God raised him up. And then 40 years on the backside of the wilderness when he was 80 years old. Sister Harris, Moses was 80 years old when he wrote them out. You just begun your ministry. Amen? Praise the Lord. Why did he go through this disciplinary training school of God? So that one day he would have the character and understand his complete, total, and absolute dependence on the Lord. He couldn't do it in his own strength. When he was called to lead them out of Israel, out of Egypt, I mean. I've been reading Jeremiah in my devotions. I look at a man, Jeremiah, where I'm at right now, I'm in chapter 25. He says, for 23 years I've brought the Word of God to a stubborn people. For 23 years nobody's listened to a word I've had to say. For 23 years! I think I would have given up. You know, they dug a hole for him and put him down at the bottom of the hole. Left him there. Folks didn't care much for Jeremiah's encouragement. They hoped he would die. But he learned that he could depend only on the Lord. Think about Samson, who depended on his own strength and got cocky and got brash and did things his way until he ended up a blind folly, being laughed at, the butt of jokes. And in the end, he came finally, after the Lord worked and shaped and did these movements in his life, he realized his strength was not in his hair, his strength was in the Lord and his connection, his relationship with Him. How many more examples are there of all those who have felt God's disciplining hand in their life and have seen God do great things? And so here it is. Psalm chapter 119. I told you the story of the rattlesnakes. I should have saved it for this point, but this is true. Psalm chapter 119. We're going to read this entire psalm. I'm just kidding. It's only 176 verses, right? Psalm 119, verse number 67. Should be underlined. They don't make plaques out of this verse. If you know some verses they don't make plaques out of, this would be a good one. I'd see the bumper sticker. You want to put this bumper sticker on your car? Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. What does your Bible say? Does anybody have something other than the New American Standard for that verse? Or does everybody have New American Standard? Anybody got anything different? Are we in the same place? Okay, I obey your word. Before I was what? Afflicted? Does anybody have a Bible that says before I was whooped on? Okay, I was just curious. I didn't know if there was one or not, but I thought it'd be neat if there was a translation that said, before I got a whooping, I went astray. But now, rattlesnake. God send big old rattlesnakes. Four more rattlesnakes, God, if that's what it's going to take to get them back. Y'all can grin. God's hand of discipline is used to train us in godliness and to keep us from straying from His will. Folks, we may not understand why we're going through what we're going through at that moment, but we have to lean on what we do know. Think about the things that Paul said, that Peter said, knowing this. And we quoted all around Romans 8:28, but knowing that God's working. We know that God has demonstrated His love for us by placing all the punishment that was due us on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And so if that's the case, what's happening in our life is not punishment for sin, but correction from sin. And there's a big difference. Now, I'm not talking about the consequences of sin. That's a whole different ballgame. And I'm also not talking about spiritual warfare and the fiery darts of the enemy. That's a different ballgame, too. I might need a whole new teaching on how to tell the difference between the three. But tonight, we're talking about God's discipline. So let's go to the last point. How do we respond to God's discipline? What should our response be? Back in Hebrews chapter 12, where we began tonight, the worst thing we could do when the disciplining hand of God comes on our heart and soul is to shrink back from His grace. This is what Solomon was trying to encourage us when he wrote Proverbs 3, that the writer of Hebrews quotes, when he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." If you look with me in verse number 5, the second half of that, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." Don't shrink back. Don't lose heart when He rebukes you. Is what the NIV says. Don't lose heart when He rebukes you. Now He says in here, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. If we do lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, then we are going to grow weary. If we do lightly regard His discipline, we are going to lose heart. We're going to faint. That's what that word means, to faint, to grow weary, to lose heart. And if we lightly regard God's discipline, we're going to come to that wrong conclusion that says life is meaningless. It's all randomness. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no value. But on the other hand, when we see God's hand in discipline, we begin to understand the meaning. We begin to understand the value. We begin to understand the purpose. I pray that we do not become like Job, who thought he knew better than God. That was part of his problem. God had to say to him at one point, "Hey, come here. Come here, big boy. Tell me where you were the day that the stars were thrown out into space. Explain to me how you created the Leviathan. And show me how it was you hung and separated the earth, the dry lands from the water. How was it you did all that, Job? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Could you speak up? Oh, that's right. It wasn't you that did that, was it? It was me. Oh, okay. Now that we're on the same page, Job, right? We need to make sure that we understand that God is God and His hand is at work. There are lots of ways that we can lightly regard the Lord's discipline in our life, and there are ways that we want to avoid. Some people will dismiss the struggles that we have in our life simply as circumstances. Some will say it's a run of bad luck. Some believe that they're going through difficult times because of other people, and what other people, it's always somebody else's fault. Some believe that life is meaningless. We've talked about this. But any conclusion we reach other than the hand of God guiding and teaching and correcting and molding us into the image of His Son is going to lead to us becoming weary in life. This is what He says. This is what He means when He says, don't faint at His reproof. Don't faint when you're reproved by Him. Let's go back. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to show you. This will be our last scripture. It's interesting that every single year, there are always more athletes on the field on the first day of practice than on the last day. Because the first day, everybody's an athlete. It's amazing how many artists there are in kindergarten. In kindergarten, everybody's an artist. But how many of them stick with it? How many of them stick it out and apply the discipline? The ones that so much many years later are the true artists, are the true painters or sculptors or musicians, are those who have endured because they saw the point. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I started out tonight talking to you about athletes. Talked about Coach Tom Landry's comments. And this is important for athletes, but Paul makes the clarification that, yeah, this is a good teaching for athletes, but it has so much more for the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself." There's that word again. There's that D word. "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Seems like, I'm seeing people run, and there's some guys I see sometimes, they're out running, they run all the time. There's a guy on Susick, when I drive every morning, it seems like he's out there. One guy's walking, neighbor lives near me. Another guy I see, redheaded fellow, runs miles and miles and miles. Friend of mine, I know him. And there is profit in that. But Paul said there's greater profit to discipline the spiritual man, to accept God's discipline. Discipline is an encouraging thing. We need to look for the hand of God. Can you see God's hand in the activities of your life? I pray that we will have our eyes open to see His grace. I pray that we will have our eyes open to see how His hand is working in all of these areas of our life, to discipline us, to teach us, to mold us, so that we might continue, how can I say this, to become more dependent upon Him. Not less dependent on Him, but more dependent on Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your love. We thank You for these words of encouragement and the encouragement of discipline, to how we can look in our life and realize that some of these difficulties that have beset us are actually Your way of shaping us. Help us not to be resistant, to reject, to run away from Your discipline. Help us not to harden our hearts or stiffen our necks, Father. Help us not to regard lightly Your discipline, understanding that You love us. Teach us endurance, Father. Teach us endurance. And bring to us, Father, that beautiful, wonderful, peaceful fruit of discipline that is righteousness in our lives. Thank You for this, Lord Jesus. Amen.